This morning we're coming to God's Word, and this Sunday falls in between two series. We just finished a series in Acts, looking at Paul's journey to Rome, and next week we'll start our summer series. So just one, this was a one-off, so I thought we would just take one verse, one of perhaps the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. So summarizes the whole gospel, the whole message of the Bible itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And we'll read together from verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is God's word. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Amen. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you that we can boldly come before your throne. And we do that this morning, Lord. And we do that because of the truth contained in this verse. And we thank you for Christ. And we just pray this morning, these are words that perhaps many of us have heard before. And it's a message that many of us have heard so many times before. But Lord, it's a message we need to hear. We need to hear it so often. We need to hear it daily. And we pray that you would give it to us again freshly. Lord, we would see it in a way that we've never seen it before. I pray for anybody who has never heard this message before, or who has never believed and trusted in what this message says before. We pray that you would work in their hearts. We thank you for your word, and help us to see it, help us to believe it, and help us to act on it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus in on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just focusing in on that verse. And Paul's writing here because in our home groups we've heard an awful lot about the church in Corinth. So bear with us for one more talk from the church in Corinth. But the church is divided, and there's divisions. The people are divided amongst themselves. There's all sorts of factions and fallouts. And they're starting to divide against Paul. Even some of them are starting to question Paul's integrity, question Paul's authenticity. And they're divided against, starting some of them, Paul is worried that they're divided against God as well. And he's writing them, imploring them to be reconciled to God. And the chapter is all about division and reconciliation. And I think we probably all agree that we live in a very divided world, increasingly so, and particularly in the West. If you turn on the news at all, it's all about division. And I guess we could probably, with one word, I guess we could probably all divide this morning. One word, like Brexit. And I guess if we all started talking very quickly, we would see there's lots of different divisions, and even in this room, never mind in society and in politics. Two words, like Donald Trump as well. Hugely divided in America, hugely divided here. A word like Stormont or the border. Again, we probably would be incredibly divided. Or a word like Manchester United. We probably would all be divided as well. Although we all know what's the right side and that divide. But we all, our society in general is incredibly divided. And I wonder, what would it take, some of those divisions, to take America, Republicans and Democrats, what would it take? What would it take to take away that division and unite Republicans and Democrats? What would it take to do that? For them all just to put away their divisions and say, okay, we're not going to fight anymore, we're going to become friends, we're going to unite for a common cause. What would it take? I have no idea. I don't know the answer. Maybe you do. Or here, Conservatives and Labour, what would it take for them to unite, for Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn to join forces and become friends and join together? Or maybe thinking more personally, maybe you think of divisions in your own life, or divisions in your friendship groups or your family, people who have fallen out over all sorts of things, a personality or somebody did something or money or all sorts of issues. Think of those sort of divisions. What would it take for people to put away their divisions and come together? And Paul, of course, is talking about these divisions because of the biggest division at all. He's talking about the division between man and God. And as big and as wide as we think as the gap is between Republicans and Democrats, Labourists and Conservatives, Unionists and Nationalists, it's nothing compared to the divide, the gap between a holy and infinite God who loves us and made us, and sinful people like you and me, who've turned away from him, who want nothing to do with him. We are rebels against a holy king, a good king. We've turned away from his rule and his reign. And so the question this morning is, what would it take? What would it take to bridge that gap? What would it take to reconcile a holy God to sinful humanity? And that's what Paul is writing about. And I think he wants to answer that question because he knows if we answer that question, then that has a knock-on effect. And all other relationships, all other divisions become affected if we can be reconciled to God. And so this morning I just want to take this verse, literally just go through it, sort of phrase by phrase, and just unpack the amazing, amazing truth of this verse. First of all, he says three words, for our sake. For our sake. The rest of this verse, everything else that follows is for our sake. I wonder, do you ever get a really exciting email with an amazing business venture? I get them almost probably daily now. And it's usually about some company, a pharmaceutical company or a medical company has discovered this new drug, and it hasn't been licensed yet, but it's about to be, and the stocks and shares are so cheap at the minute. But if I just invested my money very quickly, they'll rocket and I'll become a millionaire. And it usually starts off with saying, you know, my good friend, of course I've never met this person before, and they'll say something like, I know how interested you are in business and what a wise business person you are, and then I know they've definitely never met me before. And they're telling me, if I just invested in this, it's for me, if I just invested in this, I'll become, you know, a multi-millionaire or whatever. I'm still waiting to hear back from that prince I sent all my money to in Africa, so we'll never get that money back, I'll be investing something else. But because of things like that there, we are cynical. And when you get an email like that, you don't automatically go, wow, brilliant, I must check this out. We operate, starting off, assuming pretty much that it's all complete rubbish. And we assume that the person is out to get us. Someone's holding out something in one hand. We want to know what's in the other hand. We are cynical. When someone offers us something that looks amazing, we generally think, too good to be true. And particularly when it comes from power, when it comes from someone or something in power, if they're offering us or seem to be doing something for us, we always want to know, well, what's the catch? Why, what's their motivation? Why are they really doing this? I can't really be doing this for me. It's not really motivated out of a care and interest in me personally. There must be something bigger at work here. It was a while ago, a rapper, 50 Cent, I'm sure you're all very familiar with his work, 50 Cent said he would donate a free meal to children who were hungry, didn't have food. And he said he would give up to a million. If people liked his Facebook page, he was at the same time launching a sports drink. And he said, I've got up to a million. If a million people like this page, I will donate another million free meals. So what he said was, if you like my Facebook page of my sports drink, I will give meals to the hungry. If a million people do it, I will give another million. So 2 million people could be fed. That seems really very generous. But then actually when you think about it, so he's got enough money for 2 million free meals that he could just give. He's got a pot there for 2 million people he could feed. And he says, yes, I will give this as long as you'd like my sports drink and support me and give me publicity and give me fame. And you're kind of like, well, maybe not quite as generous, not quite as free as you think it is, because it's really, I don't know, maybe some of the law people here could tell us, but is that extortion, saying I'll give this to somebody if you give me this here? And whenever it comes to people giving free things, we're always quite, because of things like that, we are quite cynical. And so perhaps I think sometimes when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to God says, I do this for your sake. This is for you. I think perhaps we're such a cynical generation, and perhaps rightfully so in a lot of cases. But what becomes so cynical, I think we almost find that hard to believe. That God would do this, not just for the world, not just for himself, but God would do this for you. Paul says this amazing verse, we'll see the rest of it soon. It's amazing truth of what God has done. He says this morning, it is for our sake. this morning, the gospel, the truth of it. It's not just something, sometimes we become so familiar with it, and we hear it and we think about it like something in the news. It's out there, maybe believe it's true, we believe it happened 2,000 years ago, but we don't often, I think, always apply it and believe it's actually true, not just true out there, but it's true for me. Now, what God has done in the gospel is true for me. He did it for me. Or we can think of it just as a concept or an idea, something to be believed in, but not as a truth, as an act of love, a gift of grace. God acted not just for a good cause, not just to do something nice, but God acts in the gospel for your sake. He was moved out of compassion and care for sinful, lost, rebellious people like you and me. We are a very small part of the universe. In the whole grand space and time, we are a tiny, tiny speck. But this message of reconciliation with God is not just for the whole cosmos, as it is, but it goes right down to you this morning, your heart, your soul. God is saying to you, I do this for you. All the rest that follows, it is for us. And what is it? He says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we... He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. I think that wee clause, that wee phrase, is perhaps the most baffling, mind-boggling phrase, those few words, in the whole Bible. There's nothing else like this, I think, in the whole Bible. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. I've been reading a book recently about in the times of King Henry VIII, and it refers to people being put in, you know, the stocks or the pillory. You're put in if you did some sort of petty crime. Instead of going to jail, they would lock your hands and your head in, and they would put you there. People might come through apples or vegetables at you, whatever they could spare, because you've done something that was bad. And the motivation of that was to shame you out of doing that again. I think that's maybe not the worst idea. We could maybe bring that back. People who, you know, when you're driving and you pull in for someone and they just shoot on past and they don't acknowledge you, maybe bring the stocks back for people like that. People who watch reality TV, I think maybe the stocks. People who support Sunderland as well. Sorry, there's one person here that affects. Sorry, Linda. People who drink instant coffee, definitely straight to the stocks. And cyclists as well. My popularity has suddenly decreased. But the idea was just, you've done something bad, you've done something worthy of shame, then you're being shamed. And of course we would never do anything like that today. But we do still, I think, operate on a shame culture. Think of when someone says something, a famous person says something a bit off colour, something not terribly good, what happens? Twitter, social media, the news... Shame. They're poured scorn upon me. Shame them for something that they've done, something that the majority don't like. And can you imagine either of those, doing something bad, doing something shameful, and being put in stocks, and being put out in public? And could you imagine your friends and your family walking past, and you're being publicly displayed for something that you've done that you yourself are ashamed of? And people walk past and can see you. Imagine the great and the good of society walk past you and see you and see you, and they wag their finger at you and they sneer at you and they look down upon you and they spit upon you. It'd be awful, and I'm glad we don't do it today. But then this division between God and man, the Son of God comes into the world, and if you like, in a sense, he takes the stocks for us, and he's shamed. He says he made him to be sin. So Jesus, in a sense, become sin for us. He is rejected by the most important people of his day, the Romans and the Jews. He's abandoned and denied by his friends. And worst of all, he becomes sin. I don't fully grasp what that means when it says he made him to be sin. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became sin. Isaiah helps us a bit when he talks about in Isaiah 53, his soul was made an offering for guilt. It wasn't just physically suffered, but his very soul, his very being, was made an offering for guilt. And Jesus, in a sense, before the Father, became sin. In the Old Testament times, they would bring an animal as a sin offering. If you sin, you'd bring it, and the animal would be sacrificed in your place. It would bear the sin. Of course, this isn't an animal we're talking about this morning. It's not a lamb or a goat or an ox. It's the Son of God. And Jesus, who knew no sin, who had never sinned before, he had never experienced the experience of guilt, never experienced shame before, and of course had done nothing to deserve it. But on the cross, he becomes sin for us. Could you imagine if all the sins you'd committed were played up on the screen this morning in the presence of everybody? I guess I know I would run straight out that door and I probably would never come back here again. And Jesus, that's the sort of thing that Jesus experienced for us. But not just the sin of one person, the sin of every person, every sinful person like you and me, poured upon himself. And he becomes sin for us. So for our sake, he made him to be sin. He knew no sin, so that in him, because of what he's done, because of this amazing taking his sin upon us, we can take our place in him. At Carrick and Cross, we'll be with the young people. One of the activities is going to be, we're calling it Clash of Castles. I think it is Clash of Castles. And the activity is going to be two teams. And each team is going to have to make a sort of a castle. We'll give them lots of equipment and stuff. And they have to make a castle. And then the other team, they play some games around it. And then the other team gets the chance to try and throw stuff and knock the other castle down. And to see whose castle is the most impressive. Whose castle will remain at the end. And if it's big enough, the team can get inside it. While the other team pelts it with water balloons or something and try and knock a castle down. And the object is to see who will have the safest castle, who will have the most strong castle, which one will last, which one will be most secure. And Paul's saying to us in the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us, we get to take our place, not in a physical castle, but in the most amazing, most secure place that is. We get to be in him. We get to be in Christ. Because of what Jesus has done, we take our place in Christ. What an amazing phrase of Paul and the New Testament constantly uses. As Christians, we are in Christ. We all love to, I think we all, especially when we feel threatened or we feel busy or we feel hassled or worried, we retreat to our certain places. We go back to our family to feel secure. Maybe we take refuge in our job, or we take refuge in our skills or abilities. And we think we try to find security and find validation in places like that there. But Paul's saying in Jesus, we have the most secure, unassailable place, most secure identity, the most secure location you could possibly be in. We are in Christ. And yes, the wind may batter against us at times. We may feel worried. The walls may feel like they're shaking. The enemies may come and roar at the door. But if we're in Christ, the walls will never, ever be breached. We are safe and secure in him. The whole Bible is really a search for home, a search for a place of rest. From Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve leave the garden, and all these people are trying to find their home in God, God's perfect place. Abraham goes and doesn't ultimately find it in the desert. Joseph goes to Egypt and can't find it. Moses doesn't find it in the wilderness. Joshua gets to Jericho and think maybe this is the place. God's rest, God's place for his people. But it's not in Jericho. And David builds Jerusalem and the mighty walls and mighty kingdom. And Jerusalem ultimately isn't it either. Daniel and Esther go to Babylon. God's rest certainly isn't in Babylon. Ezra and Nehemiah come back to Jerusalem, build it again. God's rest isn't there either. And then Jesus Christ steps into the world and he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. God's rest, God's kingdom, God's place, to find our place in the universe, to find our place in God. It came whenever Jesus stepped into the world, not in an army, not in a country, not in a kingdom, but in a person, in Jesus Christ. And he says to each one of us this morning to find that place of forgiveness, to find that place of security. Well, all our friends may leave us, all our security, our job, our finances, our own guilt, our own shame may rage against us and speak to us and say the most terrible things to us. Our situations may pile upon us. But in Christ, we find our place in him. We have security, we have safety, we have peace. And our own souls now, and for eternity, forever and ever and ever. he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, so that we find our place, find our security in him. Finally, so that in him, what do we find in him? We find that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an amazing end to this verse. The theologians call this the great transaction, or the divine transaction, where it's not just that Jesus takes our sin. That in itself would be amazing. Wonderful, Jesus takes our sinfulness. We do not deserve that. We did not deserve Jesus Christ to go to the cross and die for us. I think sometimes when we come to the table, perhaps we come, and I find in my own heart, it's almost like in my heart I think, well, yeah, I deserve this. Taking the bread and the wine as if I deserve this. Of course, Jesus should have died for me. Jesus shouldn't have died for me. I didn't deserve it. Not only did I not deserve him to die for me, but he gives us his righteousness. So it's not just that I give him something, but he gives me something. He gives me his righteousness. In primary school, I used to love collecting football stickers. Like, that still goes on. They've become cards now, but I love football stickers. And you had a system for swapping stickers. And there were stickers that were just ordinary football players, and then there were shinies. And a shiny was worth, if you had a player shiny, it was worth 2 ordinary stickers. And if you had a badge shiny, it was worth 5 player stickers. I don't know who came up with that system or who devised that, but we all stuck to it and we all kind of honoured. And one day a friend of my brother's came up to me and he had a Newcastle shiny. Wow, sought after by, well, only by me really, but a Newcastle shiny. And he gave it to me. Didn't even swap it, didn't even ask for any stickers. He gave me a Newcastle shiny. That's about 20 years ago, and I can still remember that so vividly and clearly. Where he gave me a Newcastle shiny, did nothing for it. But what a deal. And this here is an amazing swap, far, far greater than a Newcastle shiny, if you can believe that. Jesus takes our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his goodness, his purity, his perfection is transferred to us. What this really means doesn't mean that all of a sudden we become perfect and we'll never sin again. What it means is in God's eyes, in God's economy, when he looks at you, he doesn't see the sin of the past week. He doesn't see the selfishness and the pride. And on that day, whenever we stand before him, we are probably be conscious in our own minds of our sinfulness, our selfishness, our brokenness, our shame. Because of what Christ has done, he hasn't just taken our sin, but when God looks at you, and he sees you. He doesn't just see you, but he sees the righteousness of his son. And he then, because of that, he will love you with the intensity. And today he loves you with the intensity that he loves his son, Jesus Christ. He loves you. Because when he looks at you, he doesn't see your shame. He sees the identity, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, for our sake, Jesus takes our sin, takes our shame. And this morning, God loves you as much as he loves his son, Jesus. Because of what Christ did for us. And what that means is that it's not about the strength of our faith. It's not about how great or how mighty our faith is. You're not going to get a more free and easier entrance into heaven the stronger your faith is. As Tim Keller says, it's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. So you might come this morning with all doubts and worries and fears and slip-ups and mess-ups, and you think, does this really apply to me? Do I believe this enough? I've got doubts, I've got worries. But what the Bible says, it's not about how strong our faith is. It's not about how great your faith is. But it's the one you put your faith in. It's Jesus is the one that counts. And don't worry or don't stress out. Just put your faith, put your trust in him. Not about the quantity or even the quality. The strength is the one who your faith is in. Yeah, so for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And if anyone has never truly believed and trusted in this, taken this to their own heart and their own soul, with Paul he would say, as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, we appeal to you in verse 20 he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's what God says to you this morning. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to him. God is not he's not up there with a great trick or a great ploy. God's got one thing in one hand and something else in the other hand. He offers you this free offer of grace this morning. We implore you, we beg you this morning to come to Jesus for all your sin, all your shame, that if it was played this morning would make us run. All of that heaped and piled upon Christ and done away with on the cross. It's gone forever if we put our faith and put our trust in him. And for those of us who do believe this and have believed this maybe for many years, I think we need to not just preach it up here in the pulpit, people purely preaching it like me, but we need to preach this every single day to ourselves, in our own hearts, in our own minds, in our own souls, because it's so easy to believe the lies of the enemy. And it's so easy to get down on ourselves and focus on our own sin, focus on our own failures. I know I do that myself. Focus on all the mess-ups of the past, and not to focus on for our sake, all of this, that God did this for me. His love is so great and so vast. And that now we find our place in him this morning, safe and secure. Doesn't mean that we give up and we just live whatever way we want. But because of that amazing love, we can live in freedom for him because of what he has done. We're not going to solve the problems of America's politics or UK politics this morning. Maybe some of you can do that. And the Bible doesn't offer us all the answers to all those problems either. But does give us the most amazing answer to our greatest problem, our division between humanity and God. And the answer is in him who was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the song we're about to sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your kindness. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for what he did, that he wasn't forced to do it by the Father, but he came willingly to give himself up to become sin for us. Lord, forgive us for the times whenever we fail to believe, us fail to apply this truth to our own hearts, and we believe the lies of the enemy. And Lord, help us to believe, help us to trust in you. Thank you for our forgiveness. Thank you for our freedom. And Lord, we pray for each person here that you'd apply this truth to our hearts in all the ways that we need it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.